title for today's message is Celebrating a Sad Day. So when Jesus had said these things, and we'll look at that a little later, so don't lose track of Luke chapter 19. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, 'This, the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so, as I said, it's good for us to linger a moment on that statement. Do we know the time? Are we attuned to the speaking of God's Spirit? Are we prepared to respond? Christianity is an historical religion. It's rooted in events that occurred in space and time. What God did for us happened at a moment. And you and I have opportunity to respond to that at a moment. So when you sense that the Spirit of God is dealing with you, it is exceedingly unwise to turn away, for you may not have opportunity again. Now, some while ago, when the choir began working on the music for Easter, Carrie asked me this question. She says, "How are we supposed to worship or respond on Palm Sunday? Are we to celebrate or not?" It's a good question. It's a question that actually arises out of the day itself and its events. So just again, what are the events? What happens? That's all summed up in this day when Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, the wild shouts of affirmation. Well, it's good for us to remember that the city is abnormally filled with people. It's Passover. And Jews have come literally from all over the world, even outside the empire of Rome, in order to celebrate the Passover. And, you know, it's with no question, but the Passover is the defining event for the Israelites, because it's the time when God sends Moses, and he, through a series miracles, draws his people out of slavery in Egypt and leads them eventually into the wilderness. There's the giving of the law, and the law is what defines the Jews as a unique people, structured to live in a particular way as God's people. And so, literally hundreds and thousands, they figure that as many as 250,000 people were in Jerusalem when these Passover celebrations were celebrated. And we know that the climax of God's action to liberate his people from the power of the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, was the death of the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. Now, more precisely, when you read the account that the Passover was for those who did not neglect to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. So it was the son of every family in Egypt who neglected to slaughter the lamb who died. Now that's an interesting thing to reflect upon. Slaughtering the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost and lintel was, of course, an act of faith. It was an act of faith. And as an act of faith, I think it is interesting to recognize that it transcends the bloodlines of the Jewish families. You see, if an Egyptian family had acted in faith and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, they would have been saved. But if a Jewish family did not act in faith and put the blood on the doorposts, too bad. Now that's what I meant when earlier I said we should linger for a moment over the whole question of time and timeliness. Are we prepared to respond in faith? Now, there's no question at all that the assumption of the narrative that Moses writes in Exodus 12 is that all the Jews did as they were told. And the assumption is that probably the Egyptians did not. And surely, if an Egyptian was going to do it, he must have already come into a faith contact with the living God. And so it's not just that somebody could arbitrarily walk outside and say, splish, splash. In other words, engage in a relatively uncommitted ritual act. It needed to be an act of faith, trusting that in fact the God, if you're an Egyptian, who has just executed 9 horrendous miracles which degraded not just the Egyptian people and their land, but were directed against many of their gods, that this is the God who said we were supposed to do this in order to escape the next. So, when Jesus enters the city on a donkey, Jerusalem is filled with Jews from all over the place who have gathered to celebrate the Passover and remember what God did to make of them a unique nation. Now, you know, some of those Jews were probably very devout. Some probably weren't. And no doubt there was every shade of faith between. Included in the crowd, there were those who were following Jesus. We were told they were his disciples. If you read the Gospels with care, you know that Jesus' ministry amongst the Jews had sort of a rise and a fall in popularity. Jesus had become extremely popular early on in his ministry. When Jesus was engaged in performing lots of miracles, people loved it and they gathered. And I've recently been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark really emphasizes this. So many people, in fact, pursued Jesus that he began to try and find ways to escape their presence. he would get into a boat and sit out in the water and preach so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. You recall in reading the Gospels that people were convinced if they would just touch Jesus, they would be healed. So they were trying to touch him. And it was becoming impossible for him to actually preach and teach to them because they were pressing so much in upon him. Well, the climax in this popular dimension of Jesus' ministry is given to us in the Gospel of John when, upon a certain occasion, Jesus tells his disciples, we have a multitude, about 5,000 people out here in the wilderness. Why don't we give them supper? And the disciples, should we send them into a local town? Where are we going to find food for all these people? And you probably know the story. He says, have them sit down. Bring to me whatever you have. And they had seven loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And Jesus multiplies and feeds the whole crowd. Well, then he leaves. He leaves as fast as possible. He leaves that crowd behind. But the crowd finds out where he goes, and they pursue him again. And when they arrive, Jesus says, you know, the reason you are pursuing me is because I gave you free food. They wanted to make him a king. And he said, no. Indeed, he took them to task for failing to pay attention to what he was teaching them. He wanted them to know some things about God. He wanted them to be able to shift their focus. If you want, he wanted them to shift their appetite from feeding their stomachs to feeding their souls. He wanted them to shift. He wanted to know about the kingdom of God. He had spoken of the kingdom of God repeatedly, the rule of God over their lives. This was not interesting to them. He wanted them to know about the judgment of God. This was even less interesting, of course. He wanted them to know what it was that God was doing through him as the special servant sent by the Father in order to deal with his people. But that was not their interest. We're told what the response was when Jesus gave them this stern talk. The response is that almost everybody stopped following him. In John chapter 6, verses 68 to 69, we read this. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So, there's been a dispersal, a sending away of the crowd, a deliberate move to shatter the popularity surge. Now, we know that in addition to Jesus taking this stand against the crowd, he has already been engaged in a sustained and steadily intensifying contest argument with the Pharisees. Now, we ourselves, I think, have mixed understandings about these people, the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a very hard time with Jesus because Jesus didn't seem to be overly concerned about keeping all the laws and rules and regulations. And the Pharisees were convinced that if you were serious about being godly and holy, you would keep all the laws and rules and regulations. And Jesus and his disciples didn't do that. And they constantly challenged him on that. And Jesus kept pointing out, you are concerned about rules and regulations. I'm concerned about personal relationship with God. And that did not make them happy. There was an intense clash between these religious people and Jesus. But then, just immediately before Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last week, he does something very odd. Now, what's odd is not that he raised a man from the dead. He'd done that elsewhere. But Bethany is only about 2.5 miles away from Jerusalem. And when Jesus raises him from the dead, it was bound to capture the attention of the people in Jerusalem. Indeed, by raising someone from the dead, surely it would create rumors saying, hey, guess what? Jesus, the miracle worker, the bread man, he's just outside the city. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. Whoa, maybe he's back in style. Do you think there would have been a surge of interest? We know there was. The Bible tells us that there was. So that by the time Jesus comes riding into the city, all the work he had done to get those people to go away and to reduce the number to those who were willing to listen to what he had to say, to teach about the truth of God. Oh, my, now the numbers are swollen again and the city's all in an uproar. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's pretty obvious that Jesus intended to have that crowd. So if we pay attention to the structure of the gospel leading up to the triumphal entry by Jesus into Jerusalem, which is the big event for Palm Sunday, we realize that the picture we have of the Jews' thought regarding Jesus is anything but clear. What do they believe? Is he a healer? Or is he a lawbreaker? Is he one who offers hope? Or is he one who breaks the laws of the land and the covenant? Is he a prophet? Or is he an enemy of piety? What do they believe? What do they hope? What do they look for in God? I think that's what lots of people who are in churches are like as well. I think there are multitudes who go to church and who are very confused, uncertain, and shift in their expectations regarding Jesus. What it is that is supposed to happen when we come in contact, what does it mean to be believers? What does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ? What does it mean to do this? Now, if you know the Bible and the record of God's promises to the Jews and the prophecies given regarding the greater Son of David who was to come, you know that the way Jesus enters the city was very specific. We're told that he wants a donkey and the colt or the foal of a donkey. We know that he is fulfilling a specific prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, which I appreciated Tim reading this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Jews were bound to notice, and they did notice. But what I want us to reflect upon a little bit is, what do you think was on Jesus' mind as he did this? It is undoubtedly the case that Jesus was provoking the hearts and minds of the Jews. He's provoking them. You see, not long before this, he said, "You're trying to make me a king." No. Now he comes riding into the city of Jerusalem, basically saying, "Here I am. I am the king." So what was Jesus thinking about? Well, unfortunately, none of the gospel writers just says this is what Jesus was thinking about. So we have to sort of piece things together. One of the ways of doing so is to look at what happened immediately before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And that's why I'd like you to turn back again, if you've left, Luke chapter 19. And I want us to read verses 11 through 27. It says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he's coming up from Jericho. And he has occasion to give the parable of the 10 minas. Let's read that together. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, quote, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came to him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he's got 10 minas. I tell you, and he said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas, I tell you, that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them. Let's think about that. Jesus has just told this parable before he arrives into the city. The nobleman leaves two realities behind him. The first reality is that he has entrusted some of his wealth, minas, to servants. And he has challenged those servants to be good stewards. The second reality has to do with the generality of the citizens who hated him. The parable closes with two of the servants being commended for good service and one of them condemned. While the nobleman who returns now as the king calls for the execution of all those who opposed his kingship. What do you think about that parable? I think that parable is grim. The truth is that Jesus, as he approached the ancient city where David had been king, and Jesus was to become the king, he knew that many hated him. Especially, of course, amongst the powerful. And he also knew that not all those who presented themselves as servants, in fact, were trustworthy. He knew it. He says it. He anticipates it. But I want you to meditate on this. He still rides the donkey. He still goes into the city. And he knows exactly what he's going in there for. He knows he will be betrayed. He knows he will be crucified. And he knows that the Father's love will raise him up. And the consequence is that many will be saved. Our beloved, this is love's triumph. It's not our triumph. It's our good news. The triumph is God's. That in spite of who we are, he loves us. And he undertakes for us. And he provides salvation for us. And he opens the door for us. And he draws us to himself. Now, let's go with Jesus a little further. He's on the donkey. He's riding down the Mount of Olivet. He's approaching the city of Jerusalem. Pharisees are amongst the crowd, and they hear the crowd shouting out, this is Luke 19, verses 38 to 40, shouting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And the Pharisees turn to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus makes this odd comment. Tell you, if these stones were silent, as these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, on the surface, what Jesus is doing here is perfectly obvious. He is affirming the excitement of the crowd. They were excited for the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. Even if these people are full of false expectations, it's a great thing that they're excited that the Messiah is coming. But there's rather more. If you look to Romans 8, 18 to 22, Paul writes this. Listen to what he writes. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Suddenly, if we reflect upon this, we see something much more than a reference to inanimate things in Jesus' reference to the stones. Jesus knows what we tend to forget, that the whole of creation has been profoundly affected by the fall, and that the whole of creation waits with eager anticipation for the end of this age, when God will put all things back as they should be, and creation itself will no longer suffer under whatever it is that death has brought to pass in the conduct of the creation that God has made. In the Psalms, you know, in the prophets, occasionally we read those amazingly absurd statements about hills and trees clapping their hands and dancing for joy. But perhaps we are missing the point of the profound anticipation of joy that creation itself has when the King will finally return. Jesus, you see, is pointing to the truth that He is indeed the King who will heal the world. The whole world. Not just us, but the whole world. Surely I would think that if stones are prepared to celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus, we should be ready to celebrate as well. Now, finally, one more statement by Jesus, given to us in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And you and I do not live in Jerusalem, and so it is unlikely that we feel the full force of those words. They are terrible words. And they were fulfilled just 70 years later when the Roman legions came and totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the altar, and everything. Some estimate that as many as 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the land at this time. Horrifying. But this too apparently was on Jesus' mind as he rode the donkey and listened to the crowd shouting out, "Hosanna." But again, knowing this, Jesus rides the donkey and goes into the city and lets himself fall under the judgment of his Father. We're told that Jesus wept. He wept for the sins and sorrows of the people he came to save. He wept because he knew they would not be willing to be saved. But the tears did not silence that deeper joy in his heart, which celebrated the triumph of God's grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame and the cross. So, should we celebrate today? Absolutely. Absolutely we should celebrate. We are the recipients of a love that has overcome even the most blatant, direct hatred and rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the love that he extends to us. May we have grace to receive it as those who know they are called to be faithful servants of the good things he entrusts to our care. Tom, we will sing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you indeed for the great love that you have for us, which you carried out, accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through this week, Father, may that love grow in our minds, become increasingly dominant in our understanding. And may we learn to view all aspects of our lives under the sign of that self-giving love, that we ourselves might be like the one who saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.